Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to the book of Titus. Titus, that shorter epistle of Paul's, the end of what's called the pastoral epistle. So you got 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then you got Titus. It's the shortest one. We've been preaching through Titus. We're here in the final passage. So we're looking at verses 9 through 15. Titus 3, 9 through 15. It'll definitely be helpful if you've got a Bible open and you can follow along as we move through it. If you've been here for a while, you know this. There's an outline there in the worship guide, if that's helpful for you. You can see the main points. Kind of keep an eye on that as we move along. Titus 3, 9 through 15. You might remember not a passage in Titus, but a passage in Luke 19 about the 10 minus. A minus was a part of their currency. It was a day's wage. You might remember this parable. So this guy, he leaves, he goes on a trip, and he gives his servants each some money. And he says, hey, engage in business until I come back and make a return, right? Make some profit with this money I'm giving you, and we'll see how you do when I get back. And you might remember this. One of the servants, he just ties up the money that the master gives him in like a handkerchief. He just hangs on to it. He doesn't do anything with it. And you remember the master comes back, and he's upset by that. And he says, why didn't you work with what I gave you to be profitable for the kingdom, to make a return with what I have given you? Well, our master, the parable's clear, like our master is Jesus. We're supposed to invest what he has given us. So our time and our energy and our talents and our material resources, we're supposed to invest all of it and try to get the biggest bang for his buck that we can get. We want to make the biggest return to Jesus that we can with what he has given us. And in that way, we're supposed to be profitable for the kingdom. Okay, so how can we do that? Well, that's the question that our passage answers this morning. So that being said, hear the word of the Lord, Titus 3, 9 through 15. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Okay, so you might have caught it, but the way Paul says it to Titus in verse 14 of our passage that we just read is, we don't want to be, as Christians, we don't want to be unfruitful. Or the way he says it up in verse 9, so these are sort of the frames, right, the outside brackets of our passage. The way he says it up in verse 9 is, we don't want to be unprofitable. Okay, so in our final passage here in Titus, how does he tell us to do that? How can we be profitable for the kingdom? Three ways. First, Paul says, avoid dissension in the local church. Second, when dissension arises, deal with it. And then finally, provide for ministry workers outside of our particular local church, sort of a universal view of the church. Okay, so being profitable for the kingdom. First, he says, avoid dissension in the local church. Okay, what's that word mean, dissension? Well, it just means disagreement that leads to division. That's what dissension is. Disagreement that leads to division in a particular group of people. Okay, so let's look at the situation that Paul is addressing here. He starts in verse 9 by telling Titus and these young Christians to avoid something, which means that thing must be occurring in these churches, right? It's a temptation. It's something that's there. He says, avoid that thing. So what's the thing happening that is supposed to be avoided? In verse 9, Paul calls it foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Okay, so there's these fights that are happening inside of the church. And that's what he means when he says controversies, quarrels, that just means fighting. There's these arguments taking place between people on two different sides of an issue. So that's what's going on here. And of course, we understand there are some fights in the church that are worth having. It's not that every fight in a local church should be avoided. It's not that every fight should be kept away from. There's some fights worth having. So Jude, verse 3, that's right, Jude, the book of Jude. Jude just looked up. That's good that you looked up, though. Jude 3 tells us, fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Fight for the faith, we're told. There's some fights that are worth having. Why is that? Because the truth about Jesus matters. It matters more than anything else. The truth about Jesus matters. So when it comes to the glory and honor of Jesus, we fight. Okay? Some of us, you understand this about yourself, some of us are more given toward fighting than others. Those of you that are a little less given toward fighting, that is an asset for you in almost every way. In this way, you might have to work some. We fight for the glory and the honor of Christ. When it comes to his person, the fact that he's truly God and truly man, we fight. We're willing to fight about that. Not physically fight, right? But we contend for that. When it comes to his work on the cross, that he suffered under the penalty of sins for us, and he suffered God's wrath on our behalf as our substitute, we will fight for that. That is important, and it's true. The fact that he really did rise from the dead, we will fight for that. The fact that forgiveness of sins is available not by us working hard, not through faith in Christ plus baptism, not by faith in Christ plus confessing your sins to a priest or being a member of a particular kind of church. No, forgiveness of sins comes through faith alone in Christ alone. We will fight for that. We will contend for it. There are fights that God tells us are worth having, but the fights that Paul is addressing here are not those kinds of fights. They're not those kinds of arguments. Now in verse 9, Paul calls what's happening in these churches foolish controversies. At the end of verse 9, he says they are unprofitable and worthless. These are fights that are not worth having. Okay, so what are these disagreements that were happening in these churches that Titus is serving in? They're on the island of Crete, multiple churches. He's shepherding. He's helping to shepherd them. What kinds of fights are happening? We don't know all the particulars, but I think verse 9 gives us enough to sort of know what he's getting at here. So Paul tells us these foolish fights have something to do with genealogies, there in verse 9, and the law. Okay, you'll remember genealogies are those long lists of names. So one of the books I'm reading through devotionally is 1 Chronicles, and the first several chapters, like the first 5 or 6 chapters, genealogies, right? Name after name after name. The Lord does good to us through that. That's helpful scripture. Those are genealogies. So Abram had Isaac, and then Isaac had Jacob, et cetera, right? Okay, so there are these disagreements being encouraged that have something to do with these genealogies and with the law, we're told, which is probably just talking about the Old Testament in general. That was a nickname for the Old Testament with Christians. Paul could say the law, talking about the Old Testament. Okay, and the guys that are starting these fights that have something to do with genealogies in the Old Testament, the guys that are starting these fights are the same false teachers Paul tells Titus about at the beginning of our letter. So back in chapter 1, verse 10, he calls them those of the circumcision party. But you remember, we talked about it there. That means they had a Jewish background. So these are folks that are saying they're believers, but who had come out of Judaism. And they're spinning up, we talked about this earlier in the book, they're spinning up these weird sort of myths, these kind of fanciful, novel, clever interpretations of the Old Testament, building strange doctrines off of a single obscure genealogy. That's what they were doing. They were looking at these lists of names, and then they would sort of find one name or one phrase, and they would build an entire weird doctrine from that single name, that single phrase. But here's what we need to understand. It's not that we should ignore genealogies. We shouldn't. We shouldn't ignore any part of the Bible, of the Old Testament. But what was happening in this situation is these false teachers were misinterpreting genealogies. these Bible verses. So when Paul's talking about the same sort of situation in 1 Timothy, you remember 1 Timothy, there's a lot of connection between 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Well, in 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul's talking about the same kind of thing. These false teachers, he says there, they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations. So see, they weren't interpreting these verses according to the plain meaning of the text. They were coming up with their own creative, clever interpretation for what these verses might mean. They were speculating, and that's something we never want to do. We want to stay away from that. When we're reading the Bible, we don't want to speculate. When you're reading the Bible, you never want to try to be imaginative or clever with Scripture. No, what you're trying to do is just to find the plain meaning of the text. It's what we're trying to do in our Bible reading, just find the plain meaning of the text. In fact, one phrase that we want to try to never say is, here's what this verse means to me. You want to just try to strike that from your vocabulary as a Christian. You don't want to have that thinking of, here's what this verse means to me. Either a verse means something to everyone, or it doesn't mean that thing to anyone, right? Because the verse means what the verse means. But see, these false teachers were saying these Old Testament genealogies meant something that wasn't even close to the plain meaning of the text. They were speculating. And more than that, then they were arguing with others about those speculations, causing fights when others didn't agree with them. Verse 9 says they were engaged in foolish controversies and quarrels. Okay, so that's what it looks like was happening there in these churches on the island of Crete, and that's the kind of dissension that we are supposed to avoid. Okay, now why is that? Why does Paul say these kinds of arguments are unprofitable and worthless? Two main reasons that arguments like this, dissension like this, is worthless, unprofitable. First, these kinds of controversies don't lead to greater holiness. He sort of made that clear throughout the book. So when people try to come up with clever, novel sorts of kind of secret interpretation of Scripture, that doesn't make people more godly. So the false teachers there on the island of Crete, they were promoting these speculative teachings, but that teaching wasn't leading people to better love God and better love their neighbor. It wasn't promoting holiness. Look back over at chapter 1, verse 16. He's talking about the false teachers that were doing this sort of thing. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So these particular doctrines they were saying that the Bible teaches, those doctrines weren't leading to holiness. But see, like Paul told us at the very beginning of the letter, in chapter 1, verse 1, real knowledge of the truth should lead to godliness. Real doctrine, real biblical theology should lead to godliness. Like he told us in chapter 2, verse 12, the message of the gospel trains us to renounce ungodliness. So see, the right study of the Bible, the right study of theology should always lead to greater holiness. Always. So Paul showed us that even just in our passage last week. You remember? He gave us all this good theology about how as Christians, we've been born again by the Holy Spirit. We've been washed. We're being sort of recreated day by day by the Spirit, renewed, he says. He reminded us that we have been justified in Christ. So one of the most significant doctrines in the Bible, justification by faith alone, he goes to that, reminds us of that, and then he shows us what understanding all that doctrine should lead to. He doesn't just give it so we'll be smarter or so we can answer a question on a test right. No, he tells us exactly why he reminds us of all that theology. Verse 8, up above our passage, he says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, all that theology, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So see, God's truth, doctrine, theology, it should always lead to good works. Always should lead to greater godliness. In fact, when you're reading the Bible, a good question to ask yourself is, okay, with what I just read, what difference should that make in my life today? How did I think and act and respond and live yesterday that should be adjusted today based on what I just read? We never want to walk away from Bible reading just being smarter. It's not designed to do that. It has to start in our head, 100%, but then it's supposed to go to our heart and out into our hands, in our lives. We want the Bible to be transforming us. Theology should always lead to greater obedience, greater holiness, always. Paul keeps going back to this. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Look down at verse 14 in our passage. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. So that's a question for you. Does your study of the Bible, does your study of theology lead to greater godliness, greater holiness in your life? If it doesn't, you're doing it wrong. And we all do it wrong at certain points. I do this wrong. There are times where I will interact with truth from the scriptures and I'll walk away not being transformed, not being more godly, more holy. That means I've done it wrong. When it comes to that, theology is never for theology's sake. It's always for loving the Lord, worshiping the Lord, trusting the Lord more. So that's Paul's first reason to tell Titus these arguments about speculative theology are unprofitable and worthless. They're not leading to greater godliness. And that's what theology is supposed to do. But second, these kinds of arguments are worthless because they lead to disunity inside of the local church. Look at how he characterizes what these false teachers are doing in verse 10. He says, as for a person who stirs up division. So that's the big problem he has with it. Arguments about biblical speculation and these sort of creative interpretations that are causing trouble, those arguments, he says, lead to division in the body, which the Lord does not want. Okay, now why is that? Why do these kinds of arguments lead to division? Okay, well, it's because a church is supposed to agree on a set of doctrines. Churches are supposed to agree on a set of doctrines, but see, the doctrines that they're supposed to agree on are the ones that are clearly set down in Scripture. And that's why a church can agree on them, because everybody can look at the Bible and say, oh yeah, that's clearly taught in Scripture. We're supposed to have unity around the truth of Scripture. And our church, we think those are those clear doctrines are the ones that show up in our confession of faith. That's why we have that particular confession of faith. We think those doctrines are the ones that the Bible is abundantly clear on, like justification by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from works, like who Jesus is, fully God, fully man, the fact that he's returning one day to judge the world, the fact that Scripture is perfect. It's inerrant, right? It never gets anything wrong. And we can keep unity in this church around those doctrines because they're so clearly set forth in Scripture. But see, if we tried to build this church on beliefs that aren't clearly taught in Scripture, that will necessarily lead to disunity. Think about it this way. Tim Martin doesn't like tomatoes and doesn't care much for the beach. I mean, I don't know what to do with that. I don't know what to do with either one of those things. So those to me are crazy ideas. I'm sure that tomatoes and the beach are two of God's greatest kindness gifts to us in this age, and that they will feature prominently in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I think, for two examples, that beets and hiking are a result of the fall. Those are things that won't show up in the new heavens and the new earth. But see, with those past few sentences, I've effectively divided up this room. We could take quadrants and have people gather based on whether they agree with those things or don't agree with those things. See, opinions like that, they necessarily divide because the Bible doesn't give clear pronouncements on those things as well as a host of other things. Now, we all inevitably hold all sorts of opinions and beliefs that aren't clearly taught in Scripture. We have to do that just to operate in this life, even to try to be obedient to the Lord in our particular Christian life. But see, the point is we shouldn't use those opinions as a test for being a member of this church, for example, or a test of what a mature Christian is. So as these folks in the churches at Crete were wanting to argue about speculative opinions, well, inevitably that leads to division in the church. And listen, God really hates division inside of a church. This is where the metaphor of the church as a body is really helpful. It's one of the controlling illustrations, metaphors for a church that shows up in Scripture. A church is like a body. So the picture is that Cornerstone Baptist Church is like a body made up of lots of different parts, different members. You might hear people from time to time say, membership is not a biblical idea. Membership is absolutely a biblical idea. Not even just the idea of it, the word. We don't use the word this way anymore, but your hand is a member. If somebody gets blown up, they're dismembered. A hand is a member. That's all that the teaching of Scripture is talking about. The church is a body made up of individual body parts. Member is just a synonym for that. So that's the picture. Cornerstone Baptist Church is like a body made up of lots of different parts. And that body is called the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul says, "Now you are the body," singular, "of Christ, and individually members, body parts of it." Okay, so here's the picture. When there's strife in a church, when there's arguments in a church that create division, that's dividing the body of Christ. And this is where it's helpful to think about it literally like that. It's like putting a finger and a nose of somebody over here, but their leg and their stomach over here. You never want that situation. I'm not a doctor, but you never want that situation to happen where you're dividing a body. Okay, that's the way the Lord feels about it when the body of his son is divided. When the body of Christ in a church is divided, when there's schism, when there's one group over here and one group over here, when it's divided, God doesn't want that to happen. So, Paul says, avoid dissension in the church. Now, how can we do that practically? Well, like he says here, don't pick fights over speculative opinions. Things that Scripture is less than really clear about. Don't pick those fights, not in the church. So don't pursue an argument with a fellow member about homeschooling being better than private school or public school being better than both of them, right? Don't pick a fight about that. Don't pick a fight about how mature Christians should never watch an R-rated movie or never listen to non-Christian music or never buy a brand new car. Don't try and back a fellow member into a corner about their view of eschatology, right? Or whether the Sabbath command is still in effect. Paul actually uses that exact example in Romans 14. Don't welcome one another to argue about those things, he says. Don't get angry in your heart with fellow members who have different political opinions than you do. Christians in the same church are allowed to disagree on all of these things and a million other things, right? It's okay for us to hold our own opinion, but when you pursue fights with one another on speculative matters like these, you've turned your opinion into dissension. And the Lord does not want that. So the Lord tells us in order to be profitable for the kingdom, we need to avoid dissension. Verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Okay, and if we don't understand how serious God sees division in the church, verse 10 really kind of clears it up for us because of the penalty God lays down for the person causing it. Look at verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. This is our second point. How can you be profitable for the kingdom? When dissension arises, deal with it. Now we know this. It's much easier to just overlook sin in the church, just like it's easy to overlook sin in your family. You know, many people grew up in a family where if there was an argument, you would fuss at one another, you would leave, not talk to one another for a little bit, and come back together and just pretend like it never happened. And it just never gets dealt with. You just sweep it under the rug. That's not a good way to operate in a family. Certainly not a good way to operate in a church, right? It's easy to avoid that sort of conversation, to avoid sin in the church. But Paul says, no, you can't do that. He says, if you've got someone in the membership who's causing division, you have to deal with it. Look again at how Paul says to deal with it. Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So for the person who's causing dissension, the way Paul says it here, they're stirring up division. We're not supposed to ignore that sin. No, he says we have to be active in this. We have to warn that person about their sin, we're told. And this is really just the normal Christian life in the church. When we see a fellow member who's caught up in a pattern of sin, where they're sinning in an unrepentant way, in sort of the same way, out of love, we point that out to them. So Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So he says, if a fellow member seems to be caught in a sin, which means they're sinning repetitively in this way and they don't seem to notice it, they're kind of hard-hearted about it, they're not repentant, then he says you should restore them in a spirit of gentleness, Galatians 6:1. Well, he directs Titus to do this with these false teachers back in chapter 1, verse 13. Now, they're teachers, so they're judged more strictly. Remember that verse in James? But chapter 1, verse 13, he tells Titus, rebuke them sharply. So again, the point is we don't ignore it, right? We point it out. The way he says it here, you should warn them. And again, warning somebody about their sin, that doesn't come from a place of pride, it shouldn't, or arrogance or animosity with that person. It's just the opposite. It comes from a place of love. If you see me in unrepentant sin and you point that out, that's a loving thing for you to do. Would you want to go to a doctor who sees what he thinks is cancer, but he just decides to not tell you about it because he wants to avoid a difficult conversation, or he thinks it might ruin the rest of your day? That would be a horrible doctor. But see, we're horrible church members if we would do that. Just avoid conversations about sin because we don't want to have a difficult conversation. That's not loving. That's selfish. Pointing out sin to fellow believers is an act of care, of love. That's what Proverbs 27:5 means when the Lord says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Remember, James 5:19 talks about this kind of loving service, what loving service it is to help a fellow believer see their sin and come back to the Lord in that particular area. James 5:19, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So when a member of our church, if they're stirring up division, we should warn that person. So we should say, hey, here's what you're doing, and here's how the Bible characterizes it. The Lord says what you're doing is divisive, and that's sin, and you need to turn from that sin. Now, when that happens, that member gets to choose how to respond, and it can go one way or the other way. There's only two options. They could, by God's grace, see their sin and turn from it and repent. It's what we're always praying will happen in the church. You should pray you'd always respond that way when somebody points out your sin, that you would instantly say, oh, I do see that. I want to turn from that. I repent. I want to reaffirm trust in Christ in this particular area. It's what we're always hoping for. But a member could do the opposite, where they double down and they say, no, I hear what you're saying, but I don't care. I'm going to keep pressing this issue. I'm going to keep being divisive in this way because I think I should. I think this is best, whatever the case is, and they keep causing division. Okay, so what's a church do then? Well, it's not a surprise if you're a Christian because you know how gentle and merciful the Lord is. You warn them again, right? You give them another shot. In the words of verse 10, the church warns this person once and then twice, if that's required. Now, this passage might jog your memory to something Jesus said, maybe in particular because it was our call to worship. So we were all reminded about it. Here's Jesus in Matthew 18:15-20. He says something remarkably similar. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector." Okay, so it turns out Paul gets this methodology directly from Jesus. No surprise to us. Scripture never contradicts itself. It all teaches the same thing. So just like Jesus says to do, verse 10 tells us, if this divisive person has shown his sin, still refuses to repent, you warn him a second time. Verse 10, "As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." But that's the final warning according to our passage, the second warning. So you might think to yourself, well, wait, it looks like in Matthew 18 there's three warnings, three chances. Here it looks like there's only two. So how does that work? Well, briefly, the middle step in Matthew 18 is given a particular purpose. So Jesus says, go to this person that sinned against you and tell them their sin. If they refuse to listen, take two or three others with you. But he tells us the purpose of that middle step. Here it is, Matthew 18. Take two or three with you, so every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So in the process of a church pursuing somebody and calling for their repentance, this process, by the way, throughout church history has been called church discipline. You may have heard that name before, sort of a nickname for this. Jesus says, as you go to this person, if they don't repent, take two or three others with you. But the purpose of that middle step, according to Jesus, is to establish that it really is happening, that it's not just hearsay, it's not just gossip. It is really a Bible sin, a sin according to the Bible, and they really are participating in it. That middle step in Matthew 18 is to establish this thing really is happening, and not just based on the judgment of one person. No, multiple believers have gone with us. We can establish the thing really is happening. But see, here in Titus, there was no dispute about it. The false teachers were being really clear. No, we do think division should happen because of this. So there was no guesswork. They were probably even sort of proud about it, which is why they were teaching it. So it didn't have to be established. No, it was already established. You know, Paul, even as somebody who's not there, is like, oh yeah, this clearly, they're doing this thing. So that middle step in Matthew 18 doesn't have to happen because it's already established. It's kind of like the same thing that happens in 1 Corinthians 5. You might remember the guy who's sleeping with his mother-in-law. Paul there doesn't say, hey, take a group of two or three and go to him, because the guy was celebrating the fact he was doing it. He was making it really clear publicly, this thing's happening. So there, it can go to that next step. That's what we see here in Titus. Ask me if you have any questions about that. But because of the merciful nature of the Lord, he would still have there be more than one appeal, multiple appeals to this divisive person to turn from his sin. So an initial warning followed by a second. And we know from Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18, this final appeal is the whole church getting to go to this person. Matthew 18 again, Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, the group that's established it and is calling for repentance, he refuses to listen to them, Jesus says, tell it to the church. So the member who's being divisive among the body in an unrepentant way, if they refuse to repent, eventually the rest of the church membership has to be brought in on that, so that the entire church has an opportunity to pray for that person and pursue that person, looking for their repentance. The entire covenant community trying to do that for their good. And of course, the worst case scenario is that that person, even after being approached by a fellow believer and approached by the church, that they still would refuse to repent. It's the worst case scenario. But we have to remember, that's what sin oftentimes does. Sin blinds us. Sin makes us unfeeling in our hearts. It hardens our hearts. It blinds our eyes. Sin always wants to keep you from repenting. Always. Your sinful flesh is trying to work it up to where you won't repent. Okay, so what should happen in the church when someone refuses to repent of ongoing sin? Here, dissension, divisiveness. What should we do? Again, verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So eventually the church puts this person out of membership, says we can't any longer treat you like a Christian because you don't look like a Christian. You're not repenting of your sin. Even when we're calling you from the word to do it, you're continuing on in unrepentant sin. And eventually that puts a question mark on somebody's profession of faith in Christ. And so the church puts them out. The way Jesus says it in Matthew 18, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What Jesus is saying is treat him as an outsider. And it's always good to be reminded Jesus said these things. Even as we hear these things right now, you might think, oh, that doesn't seem merciful or kind or loving. Here's what you always have to remember. When you hear something in the Bible that seems not gracious enough or not merciful enough or not kind enough, God is more merciful and kind and gracious than you are. I mean, you just need to think about that for half a second. God is far more gracious than we are, far more merciful. Jesus, the perfect picture of the Lord, of course he is. Jesus says here, Matthew 18, let this person be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The way Paul says it here in our passage, have nothing more to do with him. Again, this process, Christians throughout church history have called it church discipline. If you want to think more about this, if you think this is brand new, I've never heard of this before, or I've heard of this, but how does this work? And I'm still confused about this. There's a short book on the bookshelf, the one straight out in front of us. This is called Church Discipline by a guy named Jonathan Lehman. It's a short little thing. You could pick that up. That could be helpful for you. And doesn't this show us how serious the sin of division is? I think that's part of what we're designed to see here. This is a serious sin, the sin of dividing the body. If someone is given over to it, Paul says that person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So this is a big deal for somebody to go on in this kind of sin. And it's such a big deal that Paul says the way to handle it is to cut this person off as a church. He says that our relationship with that former member must be altered. The final step of church discipline requires the church to treat that excommunicated person differently. He says, have nothing more to do with him. So no more casual fellowship with this person. No more shooting the breeze. The point is the church's interaction with this person who's been put out should show that person how serious their unrepentant sin is. That's the design of it. Church discipline is supposed to be like a cold shower or a hot cup of coffee, designed to wake somebody up to see what a big deal their unrepentant sin is. But the point's clear. God thinks that dissension in the church is a really big deal. So much so that it sometimes requires an individual member to be put out for the sake of the rest of the body's unity. According to the Lord, unity in the body of Christ is valuable. We heard that in Psalm 133, the Old Testament reading, that short psalm. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers, of course meaning brothers and sisters, dwell in unity. Verse 10 in our passage, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So be profitable for the kingdom by dealing with dissension when it rises. Okay, final point, and the one that directs our eyes outside of our particular church. We've been thinking about stuff that happens inside of Cornerstone. This final point pivots our eyes to what's going on outside. Be profitable for the kingdom by providing for ministry workers outside of our church. Verse 12 and following. Paul says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Wait, this is a pretty standard farewell from Paul's letters. That'll sound familiar to you. Here's what Paul does. He does it almost all the time. In the body of the letter, he's dealing with specific situations that are specific to that church he's writing to or that group of churches. But then at the end of the letter, he usually directs their eyes away from themselves to the wider Christian world to remind them there's a universal body of Christ, and we want to be concerned with that part of the kingdom as well. That's what he does here. It's the same thing we try to do in our prayer of supplication each Sunday, where we're praying for our church's spiritual growth and our material needs and the needs of our members. But then at a certain point, we pivot and we are sure to pray for the needs outside of our body as well. Other churches, missions on other sides of the world. We get that from Paul. It almost always comes at the end of his letters, and it's what he does here. Okay, so Paul, he's commending these particular guys who are doing ministry in places other than Crete. So he mentions Artemis and Tychicus and Zenas and Apollos. Now, with Artemis, this is the only spot where he shows up in the New Testament. We don't know anything else about him, but Tychicus is mentioned in Acts 20. And we learn there he was a Christian from Thessalonica who had become a ministry partner of Paul's. So Paul sort of takes him under his wing, and then Tychicus is given sort of responsibilities in terms of being a missionary, encouraging the churches. And Paul's telling Titus these two guys are coming to Crete. They're not there right now, but they're going to come to the churches at Crete. And once they get there, he tells Titus, then Titus should leave and come to Nicopolis, which is where Paul is. That was a city on the western side of Greece. It's kind of far away from where the island of Crete is. So apparently, Paul had some stuff for Titus to do. Titus was valuable. Paul wanted to leverage his gifts in Nicopolis. But here's what we want to notice. He doesn't just say, hey, Titus, I need you, so come on. No, he says, I'm going to send some guys there. When they get there, then you can come to me. So you see, Paul, he's not just thinking about himself and the ministry work he has for Titus to do in Nicopolis. No, he's thinking about the churches in Crete as well, which is why he says, wait until these guys get sent there, and then you can come. And of course, that's the way that it should work today. I regularly hear stories about pastors leaving their churches where they haven't had any conversation with the church that they're leaving. They haven't even told their other elders. Everybody finds out almost on their last Sunday, and then they just leave. It's the exact opposite of the heart that we see here, where Paul says, Titus, I need you to come to me, but not before we have a plan for how to replace you. You've been helping to shepherd these young Christians. I'm going to send these two guys. They'll step into that work, and only then do you come here. You see that kind of universal thinking? The body of Christ is bigger than just a particular church or a particular ministry. We want to work for the good of other churches, not just the good of our own church. That's the kind of thing that Paul is saying here. Local churches and pastors should mirror that. A pastor shouldn't leave a church without working to replace himself. You think of it almost like a house. So Cornerstone Baptist Church is one of the bedrooms. So I've got a bedroom, and I'm committed to that bedroom being sort of like kept dry and, you know, the things that we need in that bedroom. But I still pay attention to the kitchen and to the garage and to the back porch, right? A good homeowner does that. They don't just focus on one room. Well, we're supposed to be concerned with care for the entire house, right? So Cornerstone is you know, let's say the dining room, but we don't just worry about the dining room. No, we're worried about the whole kingdom of Christ. We're worried about the garage and about the porch and about all the other spots on the property. We want to be concerned with the entire kingdom of gospel-preaching churches. So Paul tells Titus to come and help him, but only once those other ministry workers are there. But see, next in verse 13, Paul gives Titus some instructions about these other two guys, Zenas and Apollos. Zenas is another name that only shows up here. All we know is that he was a lawyer. You can insert a joke about how lawyers can be Christians if you want to. You know that. That's all we know about him, about Zenas, but we know that he was paired up with Apollos, and we know a decent amount about him. You remember we meet him in Acts 19. He's a new Christian, and he's going about, and he's preaching the gospel to non-Christian Jews, but then he's also later on strengthening existing churches. And what Paul tells the church in Crete to do for these men is to see that they lack nothing. So Paul wants the churches in Crete to give material care, financial care most likely, to these men. Now why is that? You know, these men, they're not going to be serving the churches in Crete. So why would the Cretan Christians give their hard-earned money to support these guys? They're not staying around. They're not doing a service to the churches in Crete. Look again at what Paul tells Titus and these young Christians to do. Verse 13, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Well, again, he's pivoting their eyes away from their particular local churches to see the good of the universal church. And of course, we want to do the same thing here at Cornerstone. That's why we send money not just to sort of more big tent organizations like the North American Mission Board or the International Mission Board. We also do the kind of thing Paul does here, which is to support certain specific missionaries that we know, that we have a high degree in their work because we know them and we've seen good fruit from their ministry. And if you're a member here, those are the folks listed under designated missionaries. It's there in the back of the member directory, the last page there. So Ken Mbugwa in Kenya, Africa, and H. Singh. We can't even say his full name publicly. We can't say the city that he's in because of all the unrest that's happening with Christians in India right now. But H. Singh there in northern India, Kevin McKay up in Providence, Rhode Island with New England, Bobby Jameson down the road at Chapel Hill, Matt Speaks just across the road in High Point. So these are like-minded brothers who are pastoring like-minded churches. And those churches, almost all of them, are involved in planting other like-minded churches. But see, that kind of ministry, especially the places that those churches I just named are in, those are the kinds of ministries that will continue to need support. And he tells us here, see that they lack nothing in verse 13. That's what our congregational reading was about in 3 John, verse 6. You will do well to send them, ministry workers like this, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. We ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So see, we want to provide for ministry workers that are outside of Cornerstone. In fact, a specific application like this is great, just really, really specific. For you, if you're a member of this church, this afternoon, you could give to one of these designated missionaries. You can do it online if you scan with your smartphone that little squiggle box thing that's there on the back of the worship guide. Or you could also write a check, and in the memo line, you could write Ken Mbugwa, or Northern India, or New England. And you could put that in the offering box, and we can get that to that particular ministry worker. So Paul, he commends the material care of these outside ministers. And look at what he says in the very next breath, verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. See, it's that same idea that we saw in verse 9. We don't want to be unprofitable. We don't want to be unfruitful for the kingdom. As Christians, we're supposed to step into cases of urgent need, he says here. But these two verses are connected. What Paul's saying is, yeah, there's places in the world that don't have access to the gospel. That's an urgent need. We want to send and support ministry workers there. There's places in our country even that don't have many solid churches. That's an urgent need. We want to step into it. And just like we thought about that metaphor of the body earlier, to understand why God so despises division in local churches, well, another way that the group of every gospel-preaching church worldwide is also the body of Christ, well, God's desire is that we care for that part of the body. So his desire is that the hand in Winston-Salem is helping to care for the foot that's in Kenya, and the ear that's in Providence, Rhode Island, and the arm that's in Chapel Hill, and the nose that's in High Point. So you see, God would have us protect the unity of the body here at Cornerstone by avoiding dissension, dealing with it when it arises, But he'd also have us protect the unity of the universal body of Christ by supporting ministry workers outside the walls of this particular church. And this is how our passage would have us be profitable for the kingdom. Paul says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the body of Christ. We understand that you don't want your son's body to be divided. Father, you don't want there to be division inside of this church. We pray you would protect us from that for your glory. Father, we pray that if dissension does arise, that we would handle it the way that your word tells us to, trusting you with that. Father, we also pray that you would maintain the universal body of Christ, and that we would care not just for the believers inside the walls of this church, but we would think about ministry that's happening across the world. Help us to support ministry workers like that as we have opportunity, and to do it faithfully. Father, we're so thankful for the body of Christ that has been created by the gospel of Christ. Help us, Father, to put all of our hope in Jesus and to continue to proclaim this truth to one another for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.